I asked Bryden to read an earlier passage just to kind of get us thinking of how we get to Luke 2, where we find the description of how Mary and Joseph end up where they're at, and how Jesus ends up being born in not where Mary and Joseph were living. And so having that little bit of the narrative given to us from Luke chapter 1 gives us a little bit of the enormity of the situation. Mary is engaged. That would be our Western culture's way of describing what a betrothal is. However, it was much more serious. This was a legal commitment that Joseph and Mary had made with each other. Joseph is already, by the time Mary finds out that she has been given this child from God, there's already been the episode of where Joseph's wondering, what does he do with her? He loves her dearly, doesn't want to put her in a position of being a public spectacle. He's thinking the worst, that there's fornication involved, which would, to a Jewish man, would be a disqualifying factor to marry her. And he was in quite a dilemma. And the angel of the Lord who had visited Mary came to Joseph and said, listen, don't do anything. This is all God's doing. Everything's going to be okay. And here's the famous words that you and I are challenged with at all times. Just trust the Lord. Reminds me, again, of the well-quoted and often memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is exactly what God is doing for Joseph and for Mary, individually and collectively, so that by the time we get to chapter 2, we're finding some very interesting details about the life that Mary and Joseph were about to experience as a couple. In Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree. I'll stop there. In those days. There's an older song that had the words, those were the days, my friend, I thought they'd never end. Then we've often heard ourselves say, I wish for the good old days. Now, some of us are not old enough to be able to say we're wishing for the good old days. We're just interested to hear what the good old days might have been like. But we hear this from time to time. We even say it from time to time. And I think what we mean by this characterization of the past is that we remember the past to be simple, safe, secure, and in some interesting ways, spiritual. I remember my mom sharing with us what school was like in the public school. Some of you experienced the same thing she did. Started the day with Bible and prayer. Some of you can remember that as clearly as it was yesterday. The Bible and prayer was a thing in public schools up until the 1960s. And perhaps that's what some mean. I wish for the good old days. However, how can one really define good, a good day, as it relates to the past, or even to the present for that matter? When we break it all down, bear with me here for a moment, what we are concluding, I believe, is that we don't like today. We don't like tomorrow, based on yesterday. Especially if it is one that didn't involve a doctor's visit, a bounced check, an unpaid bill, a non-working appliance or vehicle. Connie, I did not know about the washing machine thing before this. So I guess our honest conclusion would be that we wish that we didn't have a car, a washer, little to no money, and maybe even we wish we were dead. Because living life involves issues, involves problems, some severe, some just uncomfortable. And in all seriousness, our text this morning reminds us how difficult the days gone by had been. These are not the good old days, in my estimation. When you think about a young lady who's expecting and not traveling in the creature comforts of a leather seat with heated seats, with the ultimate suspension, with climate control, she's out in the elements riding on a beast of burden, feeling every bump and clippity-clop of that beast. The winds are blowing. The sun is more than likely scorching. We don't read any complaints from either one. That's a lesson that I'm not going to address this morning, but something to consider. God views the days, those days, time, much differently than we. God views time as the pathway on which he accomplishes his eternal purpose. And that goes for you and me. The broken down car, the unpaid bill, the bounced check that we didn't intend to write. All has a purpose in God's sovereign plan for your life. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Paul quotes that, or writes that, to the Galatian believers, and we can find it in Galatians 4, verse 4. His clock and calendar are always on time, and his purposes will be fulfilled. So let us see how this was true in those good old days. It came to pass. It came. What is it all about? Who's behind this? God. God is behind this. God is behind these two young Jewish people coming together, having a fondness for one another, having an enjoyment for one another, with eventually committing to one another. God is behind this. God is behind Mary being a virgin from the tribe of David and falling into the lineage of David from which the promised Messiah would come. And Joseph himself is from that line of David. Bringing these two young people together was God's design, God's plan, God's timing. Those days, the time was ripe, was overflowing with God's careful plan that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and that this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, and I'll touch on him, was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Now, you could go and read in some ancient history books, one of which is named after the one who put the church history together, the works of Josephus. And you will find that this was a process that started prior to Jesus, prior to Mary and Joseph coming together. This was a matter of government organization for what appeared to be a man-made activity, for a man-made purpose, for self-exaltation of Caesar. The government was involved. Anything good ever come out of the government for you? Don't answer. But what we find here is the situation of the world. This is what is being described for us. That good old day concept is being presented to us. The situation is that the government was degenerate. It was not a godly government. It was not a God-fearing government. The days, we're told, were the days of Caesar Augustus. He's the one that issued this decree. This taxing is the end result of what was actually going on. This was a call for everyone to go back to their ancestral birthplace and register their name. If they had social security number, they had to identify that. Any other credible evidence that would identify them as belonging in this place. Caesar Augustus is given credit for this. Christian, we know better, don't we? God was behind this. I don't know why Caesar thinks that this is necessary. This just takes us out of planting season. Or this just takes us out of harvest season. Doesn't God know, the governor know and Caesar know that we've got other things going on here? We've got little children. Who's going to watch them while we go away? This is going to cost us a lot of money. Where are we going to stay? The list of complaints, I'm sure, was an arm long. This was an annoyance. This wasn't, oh goody, we get to take a trip. This was a bother. Caesar Augustus is the one given credit. He's the one being criticized. But behind all of this is the fingerprint of our God. And it was a census that would be taken of the entire Roman world, which was the world run by Rome at that time. Caesar Augustus was one of the most important emperors in Roman history, considered by many to be the most powerful human being before the day Jesus was born. Don't think in terms of United States presidents. You're going to fall far short of measuring who Caesar Augustus was. He was originally called Octavian. He was the first man to be declared emperor of all the Roman Empire, and he reigned from 30 BC until 14 AD. That's a long time. You think 4 years is long? 44 plus years. That believers of God endured this man and his awful deeds. Yes, there were some good things that he did. He's known as being a builder, and he built a lot of the things, the roads, all roads lead to Rome, that kind of thing. Setting up a massive system of centralized government. He strengthened the military. His entire reign was a reign of peace. Why was that? Because everybody else feared him. Then we have another man mentioned in verse 2. It says that this taxing, this registration for taxing people, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible, either on the sides or the middle, and it identifies Cyrenius with a letter or a number, and you'll go over and you'll find this name, Quirinius, That was his original name. He was the civil governor of Syria, the same territory that Assad this morning resigned and ran from. Okay, so we're up in this area of the Middle East. He was a military leader of Syria, of which Judea was a part. He came to Judea in AD 6 or 7 for the purpose of registering the people for taxation. He was a special legate. That's just a fancy term to mean that he was an ambassador or some kind of emissary representing Caesar Augustus coming into the territory. He's a military governor. He's quick with the trigger, we would say today. Anybody who looked cross-eyed at him or did something that would be presumed to be anti-Caesar, no patience. You were toast. Matthew 2 mentions Herod as king. Now we could go, well, I thought Caesar Augustus was king. No, he's emperor. He's the highest. So where does Cyrenius or Quirinius come into play? He is a representative in this region for Rome, for Caesar, making sure that the registration for taxation in the future is being handled properly. But Herod is king of Judea. And Matthew spends a lot of time reminding us of who Herod the king was. He's under these two men. Caesar at the top. Cyrenius is a representative in that local district, if you will, and Herod's the king in that district. Caesar Augustus was determined to rule the world, and it was expected for you to submit. There are none of these rednecks. There's none of these rebel flags. You either did what you were told or you were done. This wasn't a peaceful life for the Jewish faithful. This was a time of spiritual unrest. He claimed to be deity. Augustus, his title came with a claim of being God to these people, to the entire empire. Despotism reigned. Dictators, tyranny, autocratic in their rule. My way is the only way, and nobody will tell me anything different. People were bludgeoned into submission, crushed under the heel of Rome. And the Republic had turned into an empire because of Caesar Augustus. Now you'd say, zooming back out, why would God allow Caesar Augustus to rule the known world? Because sovereign God has a plan, and he needs Caesar Augustus to do his own thing, and God will turn it so that he will accomplish his thing. Are you capturing this morning? I don't understand how God can bless America if God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his perfect will. He's not looking for us to embrace the good old days. He's looking for us to focus and glorify him and him supremely. This is where the tightness of the spiritual walk and the worldly walk comes into play. The situation of the world is that the government was degenerate. Secondly, that the temple was desecrated. Now, this is not in our text, but this is what's behind the scenes in the phrase, in those days. Caesar sets himself up. He's got his cronies out there, and everybody's going according to the process. And God is using it to bring a couple together to the place where God, through his prophets, had promised that Messiah would come. The temple was desecrated at this time. It was defiled. It was damaged. And you know, what's conspicuous here is that there's no mention of it in the Christmas story. In Matthew 2 and Luke 1 and 2. The commerce of the temple at this day, while ruined and damaged, there were those who were defiling it with business. It became a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. And the only time that we hear that reference is from the lips of Jesus later on in the Gospels. There's no concern for the Lord mentioned here in this text. Though there were many ceremonies being performed, many rituals being practiced, but not of Christ. Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. The temple was desolate. Thirdly, the priesthood was degraded. The priesthood at this time had become corrupt. The priesthood was no longer usable to properly reflect God and his word, because it did not regard God and his word supremely. The priesthood was not the group that you and I would have expected to receive this grand news that the Messiah was going to be born. They were not approached with the announcement of Christ's birth. The message from the angel was not given to the teachers of the law, but to the tenders of sheep that we read later on in the story. There was no concern for fulfilled prophecy regarding the Messiah. They knew where Christ, the Messiah, was to be born, but they didn't seek him out. They were unwilling to receive the Lord. They were more interested in their own traditions. They were more interested as priests in their own power. My, does that not show its ugly face in churches today? More interested about wielding power and influence rather than being followers of God and showing others about Jesus and how to walk and to be obedient to him, not to a man, not to an institution. And fourth, the situation of the world was that the people were debased. That's the saddest part of all of this, I believe. It says, as a result of all of the first three things, the result of it damaged the people of the day. They were degenerate. They were infected by this mindset, by this awful non-God view. Just like its government and its spiritual leaders, the people became like them. No room for the Lord. We find that a little bit later down in the story. Matthew, in particular, references this, that there was no room for when Mary and Joseph came in to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, no room. No room in their hotels, their homes. No room for many, for Jesus in their hearts. It's the day in which we live, isn't it? No room. No room, no time, no place in the schedule. Too much going on. Too much to be done. Too much to enjoy. The people not only said that they had no room for the Lord, but they rejected the very Son of God at the end of his earthly life. "We have no king," they said, "but Caesar." "You mean Caesar? This Caesar? You're willing to bow down and clean his feet and not bow down and worship the Son of God?" How did they get there? Little by little. One negotiating opportunity after another, one turned off ear to another, one closed eye, one changed mind, one cold heart after another, and you will find yourself in the same place as this generation did. It's not that bad. It's not that serious. It's just once. And little by little, 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 times 100 times a lifetime. In those days, the darkness covered the earth, gross darkness of people. Isaiah 60 verse 2 reminds us of what God said through the prophet Isaiah, that the country, the people of God, had become as dark spiritually as the night during a day. People sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, the psalmist writes in Psalm 107 and verse 10. People walk in darkness, God said to Isaiah, who said it to his people, to the people of God. In Isaiah 9:2, that they are a people who walk in darkness. They're holding the truth. They have hold of the light, and yet they walk in darkness. That's what's happening to the church today. We walk around saying we believe the Bible, but we walk in darkness because we have not embraced the truth. Oh, I believe the Bible. Enough to live it? Enough to submit to it? Enough to obey it? Not to dissect it, but to take it one truth at a time and say, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. I will not only believe, but I will obey. I will surrender all to Jesus." All to him I freely give. This is not what was happening. But God was sending help. In the last days, we're told, perilous times shall come. Just as in these days, perilous times are here. It's not that they shall come, they are already here. And they are mounting up. And we have to take a reality check. As it was the days in the first coming, it will be true in his second coming. When the Lord calls the church up, perilous times will multiply. They will multiply. Because the remnant of truth is removed, the remnant of righteousness is removed, and total chaos will begin, leading this world into what is known as the 7 years of tribulation. But not only is that the situation of the world described for us, but we see the summons for this registration. The end of verse 1, let me pick up there. This decree comes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph, so we go from this wide angle lens of the Lord, and now we're going to zoom in from the rest of the world to two. in verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So we're getting a perfect historical, ancestral, geographical explanation here as to what all's going on in just a matter of a few lines. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. He was of this family. He belonged in the family tree to David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. They are not married. They have made a legal commitment to each other without consummating the marriage. That's why this word espoused is so vitally important that many people just ignore it. An espousal is a legal commitment in the Jewish mind between two consenting, parent-approved adults. This is why Joseph was looking to put her away. I can't go on with this marriage. I can't consummate this. Because in his eyes, it was perceived as immoral. Something immoral had happened. And God makes the point here. His espoused wife being great with child. Where did she get that from? You go back to the text that was read for us this morning. It came from God, his spirit, had put that seed into her womb to be born as the sinless Son of God. How could he be sinless? Because the Father, God, sinless, God is sinless, placed that seed in her. She's great with child. She's journeyed all this way. She's made it through those early months of morning sickness. She's now survived the trip. And she's there because of the summons for registration. The summons for registration was proclaimed by the Roman government. God used the government. Can God use the government? Yes, he can. Sometimes we hear ourselves, we should listen to ourselves saying what we say. I don't see how God can bless. God can do anything. But doesn't God bless more when we follow him? Of course. God blesses in mysterious ways, oftentimes not understood until we look back and go, aha, that's what God was doing. Why didn't I see it? It was decreed by Caesar, it was determined by Quirinius, and directed by Herod. It was prompted by God. That's the point I'm trying to make here, because the scriptures are making this point. Behind all of this movement, and all of these people, and all of these men, and all of these twisted circumstances, God is working. So that the scriptures that were prophesied would be fulfilled. Who fulfills scripture? God does, not us. God does. What's he fulfilling? Micah 5:2. The Savior must be born in Bethlehem. The priests knew this. Why don't we read that they were there? Why don't we read that they were seeking and searching? Because they were not interested. They were only interested in the power that they held and the bearing down of traditions on the people, removing the clarity of God before them. These priests became gods in their own minds. God moved an empire to cause two people to travel 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's a lot of chess pieces. Now, if you're not a chess player, you can translate it to checkers. It's just checkers goes a little faster than chess does. But God is putting pieces. He's not waiting for pieces. He's putting pieces. Where did this idea of a registration to be taxed come from? I believe it came from God. Put in that evil man's head to accomplish something beautiful, something wonderful, something of God, to fulfill God's promise to his people. Let us never doubt what God can do with anyone, including you and me. Isaiah 55:8 is still there. Checked it yesterday. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways, saith the Lord. I don't know why God would let this happen. I don't know why he's letting this. God is mysteriously awesome. His mind is so clear, so perfect. And I know what the pushback is on this because I've said it myself. I just wish he'd let us in on it every once in a while. But this is where faith comes in. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Lord, I still trust you even though I don't see it. And my trust will be engaged in obedience. Not in just parked in the lazy boy wondering when the next thing's going to happen. By faith comes obedience, trusting to do what God has told us to do. That's what Joseph and Mary did. And the people that are involved in this summons of registration was proclaimed by the Roman government, prompted by God, and the people that are involved, from man's view, it's Caesar. The king with all of his harsh authority. Secondly, from God's view, is Mary, whose womb was the tabernacle of the Son of God. Would you just spend a moment with this? God the Creator, who has no beginning and no ending, becomes a human being to be housed in one of his created individuals for 9 months. You talk about stooping low. But God stooped low in order to be exalted in the highest. Worthy is he. Karen and I had an opportunity yesterday to go and hear Handel's Messiah. When I was a student in Bible college, the first time I got to hear that, or at least remember listening and watching that, it changed my life about Christmas. You get the entire story, which, by the way, Handel wrote in just a matter of hours. And of course, we're all familiar with the Hallelujah chorus. At least I hope we are. And you would think that that would be the end to it. And it certainly is a good way to end that oratorio. But the last song is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and blessing." That God is put into the womb of a human being, miraculously, by God. Could God do that? Absolutely. Just look someday in the mirror. God made you. How did that happen? I don't know. We can sort of explain it physiologically, but we can't explain it beyond that. And there's a lot beyond that. Why me? Why am I born? We don't know all the reason behind why you are born, why I am born. God selected this situation, this time, these people. Joseph had a desire to guard and protect his wife, just the man that Mary needed, but also the man that God called to protect, the one who would bear the Son of God. The days will come when God will allow another despot to issue a decree for the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. And he will allow all kinds of unclean spirits to call nations to the battle of what we know from Revelation as the battle of Armageddon. This is history being stretched, because as it's recorded in Scripture, we get to see the fingerprint, the DNA of God in all of these circumstances for a purpose of bringing glory to himself, gathering his people unto himself. Because he loves you and me. He wants all of you to know him personally, intimately, like you know the person next to you or the person that you had Thanksgiving with a week or so ago. God wants you to enjoy him. And he wants to enjoy you. And thirdly, the good old days are not just wrapped up in the situation of the world in this particular time frame and the summons for this registration, but ultimately is the showing of the Savior. Verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, Mary and Joseph, Mary great with child, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Heightened expectation for Joseph and Mary. When will she deliver? Will we get back to Nazareth in time for the baby to be born? What's going to happen? How will this happen? When will this happen? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Didn't lay him in a bunk bed. Didn't lay him in a certipedic mattress, didn't even lay him in a cradle, but laid him in an animal feeding trough, a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Was that God's plan too? Absolutely. Because there are lessons behind this story, some of which I've already mentioned. Not just an angry world under Caesar Augustus, but a stupefied, blind religious leadership who is leading the people away from the light, away from truth. God uses all of this, including no comfort, or what would be known as the creature comforts of the day, but to be levied to the bottom of someone's home where livestock go, and to be laid in a place where the slobbery tongues of animals lick up their food. When was the last time you've been in a barn? When was the last time you went to where the farmers put out the food And if they're cows, they're not politely saying, oh, you first. They're bumping and nudging and ramming. If you have sheep and goats mixed together, we can testify of this firsthand. The sheep may be the first there, but they're not going to be there long. The goats come in and blow the sheep away because the food's for them and only them. You say, well, why all this agricultural experience being shared? Because that's the backdrop to where our Savior was born. The significant timing is that the days were accomplished right on time. The hour was right on time. The travail of Mary was right on time. The contractions started right on time. And delivered a son. And notice in the minutest of details, notice, she brought forth her firstborn son. Not her only son. Her first. Now, because of time, I won't park there. But that is religiously, ecclesiastically significant. Mary had children with Joseph after Jesus. She is not eternally a virgin. She is not God. She is not God's mother. She is the mother by which God used to give birth to the Son of God. And even she needed his deliverance from sin. Even she and Joseph needed to be saved by virtue of his salvation and his ultimately his sacrificial death and resurrection. Firstborn son. The dwelling place for them to go, as I've already made mention, I could have said made a lot of hay out of, but I wouldn't do that to you. Some of you are still sleeping, so that's okay. dwelling place unavailable. Only a manger for his bed. Only a manger. And many of our Christmas carols reference that. And that is, as well, important. Remember what Jesus said? Even the Son of God has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a home with a 30-year mortgage. He didn't get to walk around and say, I have my mortgage paid off. He had nothing. He spent time with a bunch of rough guys who came to believe him. And they, for the most part, were a work in progress, including Peter, who began to think, act, and talk like Jesus. Because a transformational experience had taken place in their lives, which they submitted to, which they called for. And so his birth in a manger for a bed is significant because this would follow him the rest of his earthly days. And then also with the showing of the Son is the Son of God declaration here. He is the Son of God. God with us. Matthew says much about that. Perhaps we'll get to that before the end of the month. But we're reminded what John the Apostle wrote in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is capitalized there in John 1. References Jesus, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, he said. And certainly he did because he was born of flesh and blood. He's also the Savior of the world. This showing of the Son doesn't just give to us the importance of the significant timing of his birth. The declaration of the Son of God being presented in this birth. But he's also the Savior of the world. The Savior of the entire world for all time. Do you know him as your Savior? He wants to be your Savior. He wants you to see him as the one and only Savior. Because there is no other. There are a lot of things you have to depend on. A lot of places you have to do certain things and so many hoops to jump through and have to join this, that, and the other before you can even get close to being able to have some kind of hope. But then there are the places where you have to spend money with the hope that if you give enough, you might be able to get there closer or quicker. Jesus said, I came to give life. I came to give it more abundantly, and there's no one else that promises that. There's no other religion that promises that. There's only one who can promise that and fulfill that, and that's Jesus Christ, this one who was born in a manger, this one who was born of the virgin whose name is Mary, because she did not know a man, a sinful human man. But God chose to put the seed in her womb, and that womb became the house in which Jesus lived for 9 months before he was born like you and I have been born, so that he could die on a cross. That's why he came. That's why we sang the song, and the theme song for the month is Born to Die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered to pay for our sin. The good old days may be good from maybe a lack of real honesty about how challenging it was in those days. But there's always goodness in a day. And in this particular time, the greatest goodness of the old days was that the Deliverer had come. The Savior had come. The Messiah had arrived. And I feel for our dear Jewish friends. Some of them are so belligerent because of their blindness to the truth. They're looking for Jesus to come to sit on the throne. And by the time Jesus comes to sit on the throne, it's going to be too late for them. Jesus came to be the suffering Son of God before he would be the ruling sovereign on the throne of David. Savior is not shrouded in the gloom, but shrouded in a death that he would have to die. It's given to the world. John 1:9, he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that's a promise for any of us today. Do you know Jesus? Jesus promised to save men from their sins. He's the deliverer. He wants to be your personal Savior. In those days, Jesus came to people who walked in darkness, even while the light of salvation was living around them. And many in your little world, personal world, many of those are living in darkness. And you represent that light. It should be shining. It should be shared. How will they know? Except there be a preacher. It's not talking about this guy. It's talking about you and me. Preaching, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. In one of these days, Jesus is coming again as the morning star, as the bright, shining star. To the Christian, he will come at the rapture. Are we looking for his coming? As much as some of the Old Testament saints were looking for his coming, sadly, it was not the majority, it was a few. Some of the men who were given the privilege of being a prophet and sharing this wonderful news did not get to see him. But I think of Simeon of old. His eyes had beholden the glory of God as he saw baby Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Have you come to the fount that never dries? Is your soul thirsty? Are you parched spiritually? Are you trying to fill it with the goods and services and the deeds and the dollars of this world? Turn to Christ. He alone satisfies the soul. He alone saves. He takes you from that which is dark, devilish, sinful, and brings you into that which is light and lovely and fulfilling, the joy, the peace that comes with Jesus is the cherry on the top of being saved from the horrible sin that will have to be paid for by someone. If it's you, you'll pay for eternity in a place called the lake of fire. But if you call unto Jesus, he's already paid for it. Come unto me, Jesus said, and I will in no wise cast you out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Team up with me. Let me lead the way. Let me guide and direct your step. That's why Jesus came. God's timing in all matters is perfect, even in your life. God's timing is perfect. His ways are perfect, even in your life. You may be sitting and staring at your calendar for this month and going, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where we're going to go. I don't know how this is going to get paid for. And on our wonderment goes. Let God be God. Let him be God. Let him be the sovereign, the ruler in your life that he wants to be. He can do it. We just have to learn to trust and obey. God's Son is coming again. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? It could happen right now. We're told in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, that's pretty quick. Are you ready to be caught up? Secondly, do you know somebody that you want to be caught up with you? Do they know about this wonderful, wonderful blessing of the birth of Christ and the purpose behind his birth? To set us free from the burden of sin. For the Jews, Jesus is their Messiah, and many of them are blind. You should be praying, Christian, for an opportunity to share the gospel with a Jewish person, not just this month, but sometime during 2025. God, lead me to a Jewish person that I can begin to share with them about God's Messiah for them. For you, is Jesus your Savior? If he is, glory, hallelujah. If he's not, the Bible says today could be the day of your salvation. In fact, Paul says now is the accepted time. There's no promise for tomorrow. There's no promise of safely gliding out of the parking lot here. And then we're told maybe today the Lord may come for us. The last two points there are personal. I want you to consider them. I would hope that you take some time, if not today, this week sometime. In light of what we've seen in verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, what could I, should I thank God for his son? In other words, God, I thank you that your son came to what? With me in mind. We can get very factual and historical, but what? Make it personal. To me for what? And then the final question again is, are you ready? Not just ready to celebrate Christmas. Are you ready if Jesus came back on Christmas? Forget the presents. That's all fun. But Jesus could come today. He could come at Christmas. Wouldn't that be wonderful? All sitting around ready to go. Okay, George, your turn. Houses are empty. Presents left. And yes, the lights are still on. And where are we? We're surrounded with others as we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power. Amen and amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, thank you for our time in the Word today. Thank you for the precious truths. We think of passages like Revelation 4 and 5 and 2 Peter 3, which remind us, Lord, that one day the world in which we know it is going to drastically change. It drastically changed the day that Jesus Christ came to be born. It drastically changed when he took on his earthly ministry for 3 years. It drastically changed our life for those of us who called upon the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you that we have a message that is not just sensitive for a short period of time. It's active right now. The promise of God is still, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're thankful, Father, for the great gospel nugget of promise in John 3:16. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, may we take this gospel message, which is the Christmas story, and share it wherever we go, to be a little flicker of light in a dark community or in a dark workplace where we may happen to be. May we let the love of Jesus shine through our eyes and through our lips. Father, we do pray for the souls of men that they would hear and see and act in belief on this truth, that they would have their sins once and forever paid for and be brought into a new relationship with their Creator who desires to become their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.